Are religious beliefs personal and private, or are there some religious differences that are worth arguing, even fighting about? Welcome to The Good Word. My name is Paul Dibdahl, and I'm from the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. I'm the host and study guide author of this 13-week series centered on the Book of Acts. Today, our lesson is entitled Arrest in Jerusalem. And we'll be focusing primarily on Acts chapter 21 through 23. My conversation partners are two New Testament scholars and colleagues of mine in the School of Theology, Carl Cosart and Brant Berglund. Thank you for joining me.
Glad to be here.
So this has happened throughout Acts, and again in these chapters. We find controversies, arguments, theological arguments. In this section, arguments, for example, between Paul and the council in Jerusalem. Are beliefs worth arguing about, or should we just, there are our own personal beliefs. Should we just say, well, you believe that, I believe this, let's just be friends? Or should we argue? Are there times where we should argue, even fight about beliefs?
Well, I think we live in a day and age when beliefs are seen as not that important. And so we're more interested in community. So you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we just won't talk about it. But I don't think that's a healthy practice. I think there are things that are important, things that are of value that need to be talked about, and disagreements examined, and a sense of trying to understand what truth is. So yes, I would think that there are things that we should discuss and may even disagree on.
And we're in a field, all three of us, where scholarship is after understanding the truth. And we've tied truth and historical evidence to our study thus far. It seems like in the last couple of weeks we've talked about archaeological evidence for the Book of Acts that, no, these things really happened in a real time and place. They're not fairy tales. They're not myths. They're not made up. So someone could say, oh, well, you believe it to be true, but it really isn't. I think historically there is a time and a place to say, well, let's go back and look at the evidence and let's find out what's actually true. Maybe truth just simply isn't important to this generation.
So the absence of conflict or the absence of argument isn't necessarily a good thing. And a conflict can actually help everyone involved verbalize, listen, and perhaps grow in the process. I would think that would be a goal of that even. So in these chapters, lots of things we could talk about. I'll throw out a few things here for you, and then you can share what you want to as well. Acts 21 begins with a recitation of the stages in Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He's warned by fellow believers, by the prophet Agabus, that to continue to Jerusalem would lead to his arrest. He goes anyway. Was this a mistake on his part? Was he being hard-headed? Should he have avoided Jerusalem?
Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah, that's actually a common opinion that people say that Paul was hard-headed, but as Brant said, and Brant, I'll let you go ahead and answer.
Yeah, I don't think that's the case. Paul is told what will happen to him in Jerusalem, but he's never warned not to go. The Holy Spirit has already warned him in certain places in Acts not to go certain places, or that he's not allowed to go certain places, and he heeds that call. Now he's just told what will happen, and it doesn't sound good, but that doesn't turn him back, nor should it necessarily.
Is there a parallel between Paul and someone else who went to Jerusalem knowing that there would be...
That someone else, right? And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And in fact, what is interesting too, because in going back to the book of Romans, we mentioned it last week, Romans 15, verse 30, Paul writes to the believers in Rome, and he says, I appeal to you, right, to pray for me as I'm going to Jerusalem, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he knows that this is going to be a difficult journey. He asks for prayer, and here he has an indication that it will not go well, but he proceeds because he feels that's what he's called to do.
In Jerusalem, he really tries to avoid, once he arrives in Jerusalem, he tries to avoid controversy as best he can. And one of the ways he does it is by sponsoring the Nazarite vow for four other men. this act was intended apparently to demonstrate that he was loyal to Moses. So there was mm-hmm. a loyalty to Jewish tradition, but it didn't work as he had anticipated. And the Lesson Quarterly actually says that Paul's actions in sponsoring the vow, that was a mistake, that it was a compromise. I'm quoting now, as it signified his endorsement of the legalistic motives behind the recommendation. And then even a quote from Ellen White's Acts of the Apostles, which suggests, and I'm quoting again, that Paul, quote, was not authorized by God to concede as much as they asked. So either of you like to reflect on that assessment? Did he go too far?
It's a difficult question. It's an involved question, complex question.
And maybe easier in hindsight to answer.
Yes, exactly. One of the things that strikes me too, and I know we talked about this earlier in Acts 15 and talked about the decision made by the church, and I think Brant said, but they all agreed together. And this is, I think, another indication that it wasn't quite as rosy as we thought, because mm-hmm. we find here years later, right, there are still mm-hmm. people saying, but that Paul, right, he pushes it too far, uh-huh. right? So there was not universal agreement in the church. But it is a difficult question on Paul. Did he go too far? Certainly when he's in the temple, there are Jews who think that he's brought Gentiles into mm-hmm. the place beyond the court of the Gentiles. Yep. And they take that, assume that's the case, and of course, he's almost killed in a flash mob. So it's a difficult question.
Yeah. Now, theologically, we know that how Paul viewed the temple. He knows, he writes in Ephesians, that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Yeah. So his actions are in harmony with his own theology, mm-hmm. his own understanding, but they're not ways to build bridges. Mm-hmm. with the Jews.
Now, so he's trying to appease people who are opposed to him or have, and it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering, when someone becomes suspicious of our orthodoxy, when they think that we are a heretic, is there any way of convincing them otherwise? or do critics really want us to change? Or does their sense of value just come in being critics of other people, tearing other people down? That was kind of a leading question.
I mean, it is. I mean, you're kind of chasing rabbits, right? You do this one, then it's do something else and do something else. That the list goes on and on and on. And in this case, I think Paul's actions themselves are not bad actions. To go to the temple is not a problem, mm-hmm. But it's the association and what it conveys, and that becomes problematic.
And Paul, your opening question is about, are there certain things worth fighting for? I would like to qualify that one thing we don't see Paul doing, he defends faith often and his perspective, but what you use the word fighting in your question, mm-hmm. and I would like to point out there are different ways to fight, and mm-hmm. Paul mm-hmm. never gets his fists involved. He never makes it an object of we could say it's not an object of terrorism. Paul doesn't mm-hmm. say, all right, well, you guys disagree, I'm going to go in and destroy the temple. This is not Paul's mm-hmm. methodology. He reasons, we might say argues about things. He wants to defend the faith. We see him in front of the council defending his faith with his conversion experience, but we don't see physical fighting. And I just think it's important to note mm-hmm. there are times when we've said it's okay to fight, perhaps. And Paul maybe is even being confrontational here, but he doesn't fight in ways that are unethical.
So before I go on to my other questions, gentlemen, what do you find in these chapters? A little nugget somewhere, something that's meaningful to you?
Well, to me, it's just, I mean, the whole account of Paul and what he's willing to accept, right, all for the Jewish people. This is his love for them, even in the midst, after being saved by Roman soldiers who race down from the ramparts of the temple walls and save him from the mob. I mean, he wants to address them, right? He thinks, right, if I can just talk with them, they'll understand me. Yeah. And certainly in this case, as soon as he goes on to talk about going to the Gentiles, they shout him down.
Yep. He brings up Stephen, mm-hmm. and he was on the other side there, and now he's going to face the same conclusion in some ways.
So before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 23, I don't know if unorthodox is the right way to describe it, but Paul does some things there in this sort of trial setting, which are interesting. He calls the high priest a whitewashed wall, then says, oh, I didn't realize that it was the high priest, that you were the high priest. He announces then that he's on trial because of his belief in the resurrection. He makes this announcement. Why would he make that decree? I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection. Why would he bring this up?
I always thought that white walls were beautiful. So. Certainly not the case that Paul's using it.
The way he uses it here.
And if the words of Jesus are any remembrance. Yeah, you whitewash tombs. Great right. on the outside.
Yeah, look good on the outside. And that's, the point there. But why does he bring up this point about the resurrection in the midst of this century?
He knows he has allies, right?
He does. And I think Paul ultimately believes that he really is a Jew, and he's a faithful Jew, and that it is the belief of the resurrection connects or opens up the door for the viability of Jesus. Now, granted, it was different. Jews expected the resurrection of all the just at the end of the age to be vindicated by God, and in the resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of one person in the middle of history, but still. The concept of the resurrection is a bridge, and he's trying, I think, to plant seeds in the process.
And he knows he has those who will listen in the Pharisees, but he knows that if he can get them behind him, he at least has half of the council.
Yes.
I don't know what the exact numbers, Pharisees to Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe the resurrection, but Paul knows that he has some. He was a Pharisee. He knows how they think, and he knows he can win some.
Yeah. Appealing to his brothers. Yeah. Right. And he calls them that. And hoping. Yeah, both to plant a seed and also, I think, strategically to win some over. Paul, by the end of Acts 23, life is still under threat. I mean, his life seemed to almost continually be under threat, but very clearly under threat by his religious opponents. He's transferred under Roman guard to Caesarea. Anything that you'd like to note about this?
To me, the big part about this is that you kind of wonder, Paul asks in Romans 14, please pray for me, deliver me from the unbelievers. And we discover that, he wasn't delivered in the way that maybe he anticipated. He wasn't killed, but Paul ends up being imprisoned here for 2 years.
For some time, yeah.
And Paul, I think, did he wonder, what happened? Why did this happen? But we also discover that at this time, that Luke also journeyed with him to Palestine, and Luke stayed with Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, where Paul ultimately is arrested and stays for 2 years. And Paul's time in prison becomes somewhat of a sabbatical that gave Luke a time to do the research he needed to write the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts and to benefit the church. So there was a purpose, even though Paul may not have seen it in the moment while he was there in prison.
Yeah, once again, something that's not necessarily a good thing, but that God is able to use ultimately for his purposes and in a way that will be a blessing to other people. Gentlemen, we are approaching the end of our 13-week series of lessons. We have just a bit more to go. I want to thank you, Brant and Carl, for your contributions. A thanks also to Abby Wissink, our program engineer. And finally, to our listeners, thank you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.